Welcome back. Glad you could be here. Just to review a little bit from last week, if those of you who weren't here, this is a study of 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter. And the approach that we're taking is to look at Peter in the Gospels as kind of a background or a preface to looking at his letters to the church. And kind of the basis of that is that Peter is called by Christ the foundation of his church. And so for me, it's kind of interesting then to study the personality of Peter to understand what it is that Christ saw in Peter or Christ knew about Peter, because not only did he know the way Peter acted and behaved and spoke, but he also knew Peter's heart. So then Peter was a suitable foundation for his church. Why was he, right? And so only to look at then what Peter said and what Peter did as kind of glimpses at his personality that give us kind of an indication about what the character of the church that Peter would build should look like. And I think part of that is looking at Peter's strengths that Christ wanted to be attributes of the church, and then looking also at Peter's weaknesses. So we all know, right, our own weaknesses are the ones that we understand the best. Whenever you criticize somebody, it usually means that you have that fault yourself, and that's why you can see it in them. And so knowing that Peter then would be very kind of keen on what would be the weaknesses of the earthly church and be able to kind of look at those and help people in the church understand those and guard against them. So that's kind of the purpose of the study so far. And that's all the farther we got in the introduction. If I do have kind of basic outlines, so if you did miss last week and you want to kind of a basic overview of what we talked about, I can give that to you. You can just shoot me an email and I'll send it to you. And this is it here, right here.
Double T.
Okay, so you had reading for today, and I allowed you to only read some of it, not all of it. I hope that you read some of it at least. But anyway, I have several questions that I want to ask you, and then I want you to respond to, and then we'll get into some of the other stuff. We do have a schedule for the class that's being copied right now. And so you'll have that before the end of the class today. And that'll give you kind of an indication of what we should be reading for the next week. And then also what we're going to look at, what we're going to kind of emphasize. And we talked about some major themes from the book last week. And that'll help contextualize those by looking at kind of the small parts of the epistle that we're going to study. And then looking at those within the major framework of the book. So the readings I gave you were Matthew 16, 17, and 26, Mark 8, 9, and 14. These are chapters. Luke 5, 9, and 22, and John 13 and 18. And you are going to need Bibles for this next part. So if you don't have one, you should pick one up from the pew in front of you. So I have a couple questions that I would like you to think about and maybe kind of create a brief response to. And I'll give you about 5 minutes to do that. So the first question is, what is Christ showing or / teaching Peter? So you can choose any of the episodes that you read about, right? Peter's either interacting with Christ or he's doing something in one of the episodes that are outlined in those chapters. What is Christ showing or teaching Peter? What is Christ showing or teaching Peter? The second one is, how does Christ's instruction prepare Peter to lead the church? Right? I mean, I really think, you know, they called him teacher. He was really teaching them, right? And he was, and in Peter's case, we see a lot of kind of public discipline. So he really is disciplining Peter for the role that he's going to later take in the church. So what do you see as Christ's instruction in that moment or in that event that is preparing Peter to lead the church? Through about an eighth of what I prepared today. Jesus Christ. Okay, and number three. Yeah, you can just start them and they can be passed around. Actually, wait, Ryan. Simple principle of teaching, don't give a handout to people when you want them to listen to you. And then the third question is, what in these accounts indicate that Peter was the most suitable candidate to lead a church? And I think it's interesting to think about the way we say suitable, right? Because when in an earthly organization, we think, well, people have to have leadership skills and they have to have good communication skills. And they have to be stalwart and steadfast and never compromise their values. This is what we want in CEOs, right? Always following the ethical code, never making bad decisions. And I don't know anybody like that. So what makes Peter suitable is not that he fills out the resume of what we would choose as a leader of an organization, right? That's not what makes him suitable. And that's not what makes us suitable, right, to be followers of Christ. It's not like like I said last week, our personalities are unique and particular, and we have been chosen. And so what makes us suitable as followers of Christ to be participants in His glory, in His church, in His kingdom, is not because we've got all the skills. Something else, okay? So it might be a weakness in Peter that makes him suitable, right? Good leaders have good weaknesses, right? So what in these accounts indicate that Peter was the most suitable leader of Christ's church? Okay. 5 minutes. Okay. Take 5 minutes and you can make a mental note and respond to these questions, or you can jot down notes on the bulletin or make notes in your Bible, whichever. But you can choose one event. Choose one event that's articulated in the chapter, chapters that I asked you to read, and then think about these questions in reference to that event. Okay. Sure will. Okay. The readings were Matthew chapter 16, 17, and 26. Mark chapters 8, 9, and 14. Luke 5, 9, and 22. And John 13 and 18. And, you know, some of these are overlap events, right? They're just described a bit differently depending on the author. So it doesn't matter. We don't care. I don't care which one you choose or which one you think is important. They have to interrogate all these people, and then they somehow trick the person and they tell them everything that happened so they don't really have to figure it out. Okay? But they do that through questioning, right? You ask questions and then you get a fuller picture, right, of what's being said or what happened or the event or the feelings that were occurred, all of that stuff, right? You get a fuller, more whole picture. And so one of the reasons why I like questions is because every person will come up with a different answer to the question. And all of those answers will give all of us, right, a more complete picture. Now, I wish we had time to hear everybody's responses, and some of them might be similar. But the difference in those responses helps us see, right, something larger than what we can see by ourselves. And the second thing is my understanding of truth, which is really kind of informed by St. Augustine's view of truth. Not, you know, real truth. Truth that is immutable, right? And he says that truth is never contained, right? It's God's truth. He's the one who owns it. It's his. But it's never contained in one person. It's not like I can have a secret that the Holy Spirit revealed to me and it wouldn't be true for you, right? So he kind of undermines the idea that truth is kind of moving around between people, and some people know what's true and some people know what's not true. It's true for everyone if it's true. It's just whether you acknowledge it or not. And so truth is really interesting to me, because then it can't be like, well, I know what's true and you don't know what's true. It's kind of like, well, if we really talk about it and think about it carefully, right, in context of the Bible, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and with a principle of charity in mind, that means that what we really want to discover is what's true, right, not who's right and who's wrong, then truth really can emerge and we can take confidence in that truth. Not that, well, you interpreted the Bible and came up with that version and I came up with the and if the versions conflict, then we, okay, look at those conflicting versions. Which one of them builds us up, builds brotherly love, builds brotherly charity? If one of them does that better, right, according to Augustine, right, he thinks that truth is governed by a principle of charity, just like the entire scriptures are. Charity is, you know, the Latin kind of form of love. That truth then happens between us, and that it can emerge in those kinds of conflicting versions. So those are kind of two things that I think about when I think about questions, and then I think about what emerges from questions. And that gives me hope that and confidence in that my interpretation of a particular text, even if it's not 100% accurate to the Hebrew or with a full understanding of the Greek context in which it was written, can still be true for us for now, right? And help us to understand God's will in the church, okay? So, raise your hands. Who's got an answer for question number one? I was supposed to instill confidence in you, right? Okay, yes, Herb. Right. Yeah. Right. I mean, it's so interesting. It's kind of when he calls Peter, right? He just says, hey, put your nets down. Peter's like, you don't really know what you're talking about, I don't think. But I'll do it anyway. I just think it's amazing to watch the Holy Spirit working in Peter's heart, even in moments like that. That's just really compelling for me. What makes a person obey in a context like that when he really doesn't know Christ that well? Maybe he's heard some things about him. I don't know, but he just does it without even understanding, right? And the bounty is more than he can really, really comprehend. And then, right, what happens after that? He's a sinner. And so then I think to myself, what was happening in Peter's heart that he felt conviction after the catch? Because some people would say, well, I did what he told me to. He told me to cast my net. I cast my net. Wow, look at this beautiful bounty. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me do this wonderful, great Christian work. And Peter is a little more honest than that. I mean, he's looking at the face of Christ, as we should be, right? But as soon as the catch is pulled in, Peter has this tremendous conviction on his heart. The Holy Spirit is just wringing it out of him, right? And he feels convicted. He falls and he bows down and he says, "I have sinned." He doesn't say, "I was obedient." No, he says, "I have sinned." That's tremendous for me when I think, okay, I can go through the motions. Church can go through the motions. We as Christians can go through the motions. But that doesn't matter. It's helpful. What's that? Go ahead.
In the astonishment, he didn't really think Christ could do that.
He didn't believe.
He
doubted.
Really,
right.
And he's seen miracle after miracle after miracle. He still doesn't see it. So he says he was astonished at the catch. He should have known.
Yeah, he should have been like, well, that was going to happen. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, he's showing him his heart, right? Christ is showing Peter his heart. He's not showing Peter, be obedient and the catch will be bountiful. I mean, that was pretty apparent, right? It's not like it's kind of like a visual aid, right? He was like, okay, this is what happens when you're obedient. Click. Shows him the picture. Okay? No, the real lesson, right, is Peter's heart. Say, Peter, look at your heart, okay? I don't care about the fish. I'm glad that you did what I told you to. But really, Peter, see your heart now. Look at your heart. And that's moving for me to think, you know, I mean, it's easy to teach someone. I think, well, maybe it's not. It's more frustrating, right? It's more frustrating to teach someone when you can see their heart, right? I know Christ struggled with that because he's seeing people's hearts and he's saying, man, what do I got to do? What do I got to do for you people? I got this amazing, miraculous PowerPoint slide, right? All these miracles laid out there for you. And still in your heart, you're like, yeah, but could he really stop the seas? If he wanted to just like do whatever, could he do that? Could he bring in like 100 fish? I don't know. You know, let's see. Let's test. Let's see, right? Okay, great. Good responses. How about number two? How does Christ's instruction prepare Peter? And maybe we kind of touched on that already as far as having him look at his heart. But these questions, I think, are connected. So if the answers sound similar, that's fine. Number two. I think Brenda touched on this a little bit, right, when she was talking about demonstrating Peter's weakness, but I think there's other things that he's teaching him. Servanthood, okay. Right. Okay, so in the episode in which Christ offers to wash Peter's feet and he declines, and then Christ says, I need to wash your feet if you want to be a part of my church. And so then Peter, you know, one thing that's all right, well, anyway, I don't want to steal all the glory, but excellent, right? As far as teaching Peter that being a part of the church means servanthood, and that the person who has the most authority, what is required of them, right? What's required of the person that has the most authority is the most service. If you're given authority by God, He will require the most of you. Amazing lesson to learn, right? Sometimes we think that authority means people do stuff for you. And maybe in human organizations, that's what it means, right? If I have authority, I can tell people to do this variety of tasks. And if they don't do them, my job is to call them to account for it. Right? How different it would be if we thought authority meant you had to do more for more people that you had authority over. I think fewer people would sign up for the boss job. Even though I think the boss job, in reality, is doing more things for more people. It's just that we're confused about that. We think that bosses tell people what to do, and they just sit around and watch them do it all day. And I've been given a little bit of authority, and I know that's not true. And if you have a lot of authority, you definitely know that's not true, because what you're doing is helping people do their job. And helping people is harder than doing it yourself. Who likes group projects? Okay? Right? Helping people is harder than doing it yourself. What is Christ doing? Could God not do all of this by himself? But he's helping us do it. Right? Man. Teaching this class is hard. Okay. He's giving him greater authority, right? Because authority, what's that? He is very teachable. And that is something, right, that kind of answers number three a little bit, right? Peter is teachable, right? Was somebody going to say that? Is that what you were going to say? So that's great. Okay, yeah, and answer to number three is Peter, he's teachable. He immediately admits that he's wrong. He's not like, oh, let me think about that. And then comes back to you and says, you know, I think that approach was pretty good, but no. He's like, man, I screwed up. Let's, you know, help me fix this. Very teachable. All right, what about another answer to number three? Yeah, Dave. I think that's an excellent point, because it is very interesting. There's actually some of the work that I'm doing in the dissertation has to do with the relationship between whether or not you love something and whether or not you understand it. And the basic conclusion is that you don't understand anything that you don't love. And I could explain that in great detail, but it's a fascinating thing to think about. But it's really kind of a principle of hermeneutics, that belief actually is very much associated with being able to love something. And if you don't love it, then you really can't understand the context, the nuance, all of that stuff. You can't. And so Peter is teachable because he loves Christ. Right? He will learn from Christ, not because he's astute and because he can see the message of the parable right away. He's not the first guy who's like, I got it, but I'm not going to tell anybody. We'll let him, you know. He's like, but I don't understand. Right? He's the guy in the front that's like, excuse me, I don't understand any of this. And everyone's like, I was going to say that, but I'm so glad he said it first. Right? Okay? He's teachable because he loves Christ. And he understands that love relationship with Christ means that Christ is overflowing with forgiveness. If he knows that Christ, will always forgive him, right? Somehow he understands that, and it's not because he's smart, right? Okay. Excellent, excellent answers, and that's really helpful. And okay. There's kind of three things. We have about 10 minutes, and there's three things that I've been kind of thinking about that. You're going to get some more alliteration here. Okay. Several things that I've been thinking about that kind of fill out Peter's character. And one of the episodes is the Transfiguration. And I say to myself, why did Christ take James, John, and Peter up and take him up there, let them see his glory, and then have a conversation with Moses and Elijah? He's like, hey, come up and watch me look really radiant and watch Moses and Elijah. There was a purpose, right? It's not like Christ is like, well, who should go? Okay, you. Right? Who can I trust not to talk about this, right? Maybe that was part of it. Although Peter's a blabbermouth, apparently. I mean, he really is. So it wasn't like confidence. Like, Peter, I can put my confidence that you won't say anything. Okay. So, why does he do that, right? Well, I've been kind of thinking of three things that Peter really does embody or are a part of his personality, right? These are not, I'm not going to say characteristics, right? Because we made a delineation between personality and characteristics last week. But we've just kind of touched on that in the third question, right? Peter's a pupil, right? He really is teachable. He really wants to learn. He really wants to learn about Christ. He really wants to understand what Christ is doing here. He really wants to know what the plan is, even though sometimes he's a little bit like, well, that doesn't seem like a good plan. You know, I mean, I really want to understand this plan, but the plan doesn't seem to make any sense, you know. But his last lesson, right? And I'm really starting to think of Peter as kind of pre-Pentecostal and post-Pentecostal, right? Kind of sounds neat to me, but you know, pre-Pentecostal Peter is really confused and doesn't know what he's doing and that kind of stuff. And post-Pentecostal, he's like, man. So what does Peter learn from his denial of Christ? Well, he learns weakness, right? He learns a lot of things. That it's easy for people who love Christ to their very core, in given a certain context, when they're afraid of personal harm, it's very easy for them to say, no, I don't. It's easy. And he did it three times. That is frightening. That doesn't shake you a little bit when you say, man, I think I love Christ to my very core. I would never deny his name. I would never, I would never, I would never. Would you? I mean, that's a thing. Peter seems like he's called the rock. He seems immovable. It seems like that's the one thing that couldn't be shaken about him. So he's worried he might drown and all that stuff. But no, he just, oh man, even at the very end, the very, very end, he still does that. And in the Transfiguration, I'm trying to think, what is Peter learning there? And he kind of turns out to be a little bit, you know, mistaken about what's happening. But the second one, I was thinking, wow, Peter together with Christ, and Christ is talking to two of the greatest prophets of Jewish lore, Moses and Elijah. And we're going to look at this next week, but first part of the chapter 2, I think, Peter talks about our inheritance. And what I think Christ was teaching him there was, this is your inheritance. As far as I understand, I mean, I don't know a lot about Jewish culture and stuff like that, but as far as I understand, something that was kind of revered in the Jewish community was to be wealthy enough to not have to work so that you could sit around and talk about the Bible. That's like the life. That's what everybody strives for, right? In Fiddler on the Roof, right? He wants to be rich. Why does he want to be rich? So that he can sit and talk about God's Word. That's what he wants. That's our inheritance, right? To sit with Christ and Moses and Elijah and talk to them and sit in the radiance of God and have conversations about the wonder of his world and the glory of his creation and his own glory, right? And Peter gets to see his inheritance with Moses and Elijah, right? So he's preparing Peter to be this, right? Because I'm thinking, I'm reading through the Old Testament now because of this class. And I'm thinking, who is given the greatest amount of authority in the Bible? And we want to say, well, you know, you read through Kings, and there's a lot of kings. Saul's given authority over people. But who is the mouth of God in the Bible? Right? It's the prophets. Who stands up in front of the king and points her finger and says, you, Nathan, right, Elijah, those men have authority. And they're the ones who get beat up and thrown in jail and killed. It's very interesting stuff, right? So he says, Peter, you're going to be a prophet. So, not an easy road. You know what happens to prophets, but this is your inheritance. And the third one is Peter as, this is the only way that it works, but it's good though, you have to admit, I'm pretty clever, okay? I bank on my cleverness a lot, okay? I'm a lot smart, so I'm a little bit clever, okay? Peter is the rock. So, I'm doing a little, while reading through the Old Testament and looking at prophets, I'm also looking at what are stones used for in the Bible. It's very interesting, right? Peter becomes the rock, right, that the church is built on. Christ is the cornerstone, right? Peter understands that, right? We'll see in his first epistle. He quotes Isaiah and he quotes Psalm 118. Quotes about the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, right? And the stumbling block, a rock of offense, okay? Rocks trip people. Peter's going to trip people up, okay? He is going to be a foundation. Rocks can be a foundation, right? It could be cornerstones. Rocks can murder people, okay? Very early on in the church, right? We see that happening. Okay? Stephen, right? How do they kill people back then? How do they execute people? They pick up stones and they stone them to death, right? Stones can murder people. So we're stones, right? Because that's, right? Peter becomes a foundation and then we become the living stones of the church. We build Christ's church, right? That's what we are. The church is not the building, right? The church is the bodies that make the church. And so the question I want to ask as we conclude then, and next week we'll be moving on to kind of look more at the book, even though I think studying Peter's, just closely looking at Peter's personality is very interesting. But the question is what kind of stones do we want to be? I don't want to be a stone that murders people. I maybe want to be a stone that trips people, right? And I don't mean trips them and they fall in a hole and they get hurt, right? But trips them up, right? Sometimes people's lives are too easy. And they don't have to look at the hard stuff, okay? I think people gives us, or God gives us few things in our lives, stones in our lives to trip us up. Okay? And I think that we should think carefully and conscientiously about how we work in that way in the church. Because I think there's a very close association between tripping people up and also murdering people, right? And I don't mean physically murdering people, but you can do that with your heart, right? We already know that, and that's why Peter's having to look at his heart. So what kind of stones do we want to be? Right? So the last option, I think, is stones, right? The stones that build Christ's church. And I want to be one of those stones. There's the schedule. Ryan has a schedule. He's going to pass it out now. But we have, and so you'll see there's readings for every week. And so the reading for that week, and this is where, I had lots of reading for this week and then the rest of the time. If I come up with some extra stuff, I'll add it on in the week that we're talking. But there's very little to read from then on. So I would really encourage you to focus on those verses that I've given you to read. We'll have a break in March 4th and 11th, which is the gift seminar stuff that Keith is going to lead. And you'll see that outlined in the schedule, too. But really kind of put this on your refrigerator or somewhere where even if it's Saturday night, 11 o'clock, and you're like, I got to go to bed. Oh, wait. Okay. Joel really wants me to read these scriptures for tomorrow. So, I think the most is like 10 verses, which is really not asking a lot. People should read at least 10 verses of the Bible a day. So, all right. So let's close in prayer because we're at time. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and we do not often believe how good you are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, that you would help us to understand your word as we study it, and that you would build up your church in charity and brotherly love. In Jesus' name, amen.